Well, now we get to move to a new section. Yay! Today we start what's called the letters, and we'll have 3 weeks on the letters. And I'm very excited about this because they are a little bit more dynamic and quite a bit more confusing than the other books of the Bible. So I broke into three sections. Now that I've done that, I kind of regret it. The first one I called Pauline letters because everyone accepts them as letters of Paul, then the other letters, and then the Catholic letters. They're called the Catholic letters because they're in the Catholic Bibles and not normally the Protestant Bibles. The other reason they're called that is because they're universal. They have no specific person they're attached to. They're just letters. But today we're going to start with the main letters of St. Paul, the ones that everyone agrees on. That's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the letter to the Philippians. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, may we too be humbled, that we may listen to your word, be attentive to what you have told us, and be guided by you to experience the depth of your mercy, the greatness of your love, and the grandeur of your wisdom. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. So today we're heading into the category of literature called letters. And this is a really important transition because these are so radically different from everything else in Scripture. When we started this series, we had the books of law. How do they read? Like law. Kind of boring. Except in the midst of the law was a story. And the story told us of God's relationship with his people and guided us to experience that. So that they read like a story, but they also read as a code of laws. They had a style that way. Then we headed to the historical books, and they had a style of their own. They read like history. So-and-so did this. So-and-so did this. This all happened. Here's a story. Story. Then we went into the prophetic books. And the prophetic books did not read like the story. They told the teachings of God. They were the voice of the prophets to the people, telling them what God wanted, what they ought to do. And so they read with a kind of an air of exhortation. Command, do this, and that they had their consistency and their historical timeline in them. As we headed to the wisdom books, the style radically changed. The style was kind of this transcendent quality. What do we understand about God? How do we grasp him? What is he like? Leading out of the Old Testament, we got to the New Testament with the Gospels, which everyone thinks they're histories, and they're not. They're proclamations. But then we get to the letters, and this is the first time we get like a person behind it, a person we can know and understand that wrote the letter to a community that we can grasp and try and get the complexities and challenges of that community as we wrestle with it. So that's one of the great advantages of letters. Letters help us to see both the person writing it and the community to which they're writing it, giving a wider context to which we can put the letter in and grasp its greater meanings. So in that way, whenever we're reading the letters, we have to remember two things. There's someone writing this. And if it's Paul, which most of them are, he has a point. He's going to make a point. Like to the letter to the Romans, in which he's bringing this wonderful theology about everything he has spent the last 30 years pondering. He's presenting it to the Jewish people saying, not only do I have my history in Judaism, but I also have my history now in Christianity, which I meld together and present to you as a gift. Here is the summary of all of Scripture together for you. Or the letter to the Galatians, where these rival Christian groups moved in and are bewitching the people, and Paul's just really super mad. And so he writes, he's very, very mad. Like my favorite line that they don't always translate this way, they're talking about circumcision. And he said, for those of you who claim that you need to be circumcised, if only the knife should slip and cut it off. He's mad. And it's hilarious. Paul. So what's fun about this is as we read through especially Paul's letters, we get a sense of his character. That's a lot more fun. We can now put settings and context and all this fun stuff into it. The other challenge we're going to have with letters is we really only have one side of the story. We have St. Paul writing to community. We don't know what the community responded with, and that's our great challenge. In the same vein, there's lots of letters exchanged. All we have are these. Unless you become a biblical historian, then you have all the other letters we've collected over time. But these are the ones codified as scripture, which means although they were written by a person to a community, they have kind of a transcendent quality to them. Their teachings, their understandings of things expand upon Christianity and guide us to see these things in the modern era as well, which is one of the great challenges with the letters. Structure. So letters have a very specific structure, especially in the Greek-speaking world. They would always start with a greeting. The greeting would name who's the letter's being written to, sometimes who wrote the letter. For example, as we start out, I'm just in Philippians, all the letters are the same. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to the holy ones in the church who are in Philippi, with the overseers and ministers, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the very get-go of the letter who he is writing to. He's writing to the people of Philippi. And in case you get this wrong, it's not the Filipinos, it's the Philippians. So he's writing to these people, and he has a greeting. Every letter starts with a greeting. After the greeting, normally there's a thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving shows us something about what he's grateful for. The community is doing well, they've kept God's will, whatever it might be. A thanksgiving. After the thanksgiving chunk, there's usually an exhortation. That can be either a challenge or something he's correcting, basically the reason why he's writing the letter. And so in that way, as we move through it, we'll see what he's writing about, what he's challenging, correcting, exhorting, whatever it might be to this community, followed by a closing. Some sort of like, I greet the brothers there, or farewell, or something to that effect, a salutation. Although I say this, it actually is a little bit more complicated. Because some letters, what they will do is they'll start with a greeting, they'll go to thanksgiving, exhortation, then another thanksgiving, then an exhortation, and then conclude. Or like the letter to the Galatians, in which he's just really, really mad, he won't have anything to be thankful for, and he'll just exhort them and be mad at them for the entirety of the letter. Unlike the letter to the Thessalonians, in which he's thankful the entire letter. So there's some dynamicism in the structure, but the structure also helps us get a sense of the movement and flow. There's something he's trying to say, and the letter will tell us that. Okay. With that out of the way as an introduction, I want to talk about St. Paul. He is a fascinating man in so many ways. He's one of these ones that it would be fun to get to know and like talk to, but in the same vein, I'm not sure if I'd want to. He's a dynamic man, so he was born around the same time as Jesus, and he was raised in Turkey, Asia Minor. What city was it? Tarsus. He was Paul of Tarsus. There, he studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the great rabbis of the time, a very strong Orthodox Jew who held very strongly to Jewish law and a very strict interpretation of Jewish law. So under that, we get a good sense of St. Paul's understanding of the Bible. Laws are there. They are not to be interpreted. They are there to be lived. And so all interpretation has to be very strict, that we've adhered to it in a very strict manner. This is St. Paul. Under Gamaliel, he was so indoctrinated in this very strong mentality of Judaism that he became one of the great persecutors of the church, fighting against any possible sect that would claim to be Jewish and not be, and any group that would be fighting against Judaism. He almost went to several wars over it. This is the level of zealousy in St. Paul's life. In the same vein, however, him being a rabbi and him being someone trained under Gamaliel, he was also a tent maker. We forget that side of his story. He was raised making tents, and not just any tent. In Tarsus was a very specific sheep that produced a very, very nice wool. And this particular wool was excellent for tent making. So he was trained at making some of the finest tents in the world. If we fast forward into his letters, at one point he even mentions that he continued to make tents in these different cities so that he would earn income to provide for himself and the churches didn't have to. Kind of cool to put the pieces together. So he's a tent maker, he's a rabbi, he's a man who had great zeal and He intended to destroy the church. That's what we know of him. Beyond that, he had a massive conversion that we're all fairly well aware of. I have a lot more history here. No, I don't. He was riding along trying to go to Damascus to destroy another Christian sect, and as he's going along, he had a vision. Depending on who you talk to, the vision changes. According to the Acts of the Apostles, he was blinded by the light and Jesus spoke to him. According to a painter from the Middle Ages, he was thrown off his horse. There is no statement in the Acts of the Apostles to state that he was thrown off his horse. Why don't we just read it? Now Saul, still breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, that if he should find any men or women who belonged to the way, Christians, he might bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. On his journey, as he was nearing Damascus, a light from the sky suddenly flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, sir?" A reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, for they heard the voice but could see no one. Saul got up from the ground, but when he had opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was unable to see, and he neither ate nor drank. I should really read the next passage, but I'm going to summarize it because it is very important. So here we have Saul, persecutor of the Christians, who is thrown back by this blinding light and made blind. So now he's led into Damascus. While there, he was told that someone would come and baptize him and cure his blindness, Ananias. The disciples were very leery about this because here's the great persecutor and they're going to go heal him. Not a great idea overall, but it sure worked well. So they go and Ananias goes and prays over him, restores his sight. Saul is baptized. Some say he's given a new name. That is not true. Saul and Paul are the same name in Greek. So we like to say he had a name change. Not quite true. Regardless, from now on, he's called Paul. As soon as he's baptized, he recovered his strength. He got up and ate something and then went on his way. That is a symbol of the Eucharist. He was baptized, received First Communion, and as soon as that happened, he was so zealous, as we know of Paul being, that he went off into this massive circuit. For the next 3 years, he would travel all over the Near East. Do I have a map? I do not have a map. I have a map in the back of my Bible. He made several tours, traveling all over the place to really spread the message of Christianity. The irony is he did this before actually knowing the Christian faith all that well. So either he was trained very quickly or he was very smart. I think both are very true. So he according to tradition, he's had 3 journeys. He did the first one in which he went to Thessalonica, and then he went to Galatia, and then came back. And then he did a second tour where he went to Ephesus, and then Corinth, followed by Thessalonica again. And then on the third trip, which is a little bit more disputed, he went all the way to Spain and came back. Regardless, he started the first churches outside of Jerusalem in many prominent cities. Ephesus, which is Greek, Philippi, Greek, Corinth, Greek. Then we have Galatia, Greek, Turkey, but whatever. All these places that were Greek-speaking Gentiles, while Peter and the disciples stayed in Jerusalem evangelizing all of the Judea territory. So Christianity is spreading very quickly, and Paul's the number one person responsible for it. In this journey, we have to kind of get a picture of what he's doing. He would travel by boat, usually either hiring a boat or working for them, or just they were generous and let him ride along. So he'd travel across the sea and he'd go to a place where he'd spend a couple months and he would evangelize as many people as he can, build an entire church, which in my mind is just absolutely astounding. Imagine walking into a city with nothing and saying, "Here, I'm going to start a church." And he'd go and do it again. And he'd do it again. And he would sail back. And then in the midst of all this, so many different things happened. He talks about this quite extensively in Galatians, that he was shipwrecked, he was persecuted, he was run out of town, he was stoned. Like, time and time again, he had so many trials. They almost stoned him dead, and he came back and kept going. So in the midst of all this, as he's traveling, starting these churches, he also came back to talk with Peter and the other disciples. According to the Acts of the Apostles, there was a dispute about circumcision. Do the newly baptized Christians need to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the Mosaic code? They debated about it. According to the Acts of the Apostles, Peter stood up and said, no, that's the old law. The new law trumps the old law. In Galatians, it says something very different. Paul steps up and rebukes Peter for being wrong and tells him why Paul is right. Oh, Paul. So yes, that gives us a little bit of an example of what Paul did, how much work he put into it, who he is, how well he knew scripture and law, how versatile he was in the Roman Empire, knowing Greek, Latin, Hebrew, all these languages so he could speak to all these people and present deep theological content to them in all these languages. What's also fun is as we dive deeper into the letters, we can see how he took cultures and brought them into Christianity. It's pretty astounding what the letters tell us about the world of Christianity and what St. Paul did. Questions?
No.
Okay. The last thing I want to mention, because this is important timing-wise, St. Paul started writing his letters around 48 AD and finished around 60. So the letters predate the Gospels. So these are the first Christian texts we have, beginning with Thessalonians, which is the first dated letter of the New Testament. So we're going to start there. St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Oh, before I get there, I want to talk about a dispute in New Testament scholarship. I just listened to a couple more talks on this, so I'm a little more versed. It's very, very complicated. Question is, who are the authors of the New Testament letters? All scholars across the board agree that Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Philippians, and Philemon are all authentically Paul. Why? Because he states it. Easy. Then, in the mid-19th century, early 20th century, a dispute arose about the rest of the letters, because we're still missing Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, we miss Colossians. That's it. Those are the only letters missing. That a new wave of thought came stating that they're not Pauline. Paul didn't write them. So let's go through all sides of this debate. First of all, we have no idea. Even if it said, I, Paul, wrote this in my hand, look how big my handwriting is, direct quote, we can't assume it was him, because in that time, people would write in the name of other people. And he could have had a scribe, and at times he did have a scribe. So we can't claim genuinely that Paul's hand wrote all these letters. We can't. We can assume that he wrote quite a few of them, because he said he did. That being said, the other end of the debate is, yeah, Paul just wrote them all. Of course he did. It's Paul's theology. Even something like Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Thessalonians, if they're there, Paul wrote them. The middle is where things get really dicey. So in the mid-19th to 20th century, a group of people started claiming that Ephesians, especially, and Colossians was not written by Paul. The reasoning was, it's not the same style. And they're very right. Ephesians reads so very different than Romans. It reads very different than Galatians. But just because it reads different doesn't mean he didn't write it. I can write two things and have them read very differently. I can write a story and I can write a theological exhortation. They're going to read very differently. There's no reason that we have to assume that because it's written kind of strangely, it's not Paul. Maybe he's writing to a different community, one that wouldn't respond the same way, just like we would. I'd write differently to the President of the United States than I would to a long-lost friend. Pretty obvious. So the debate keeps raging in many different directions. I'm not very interested in it. For the sake of this, I'm going to assume that all the major letters are written by Paul because I had good reason to believe that. So it includes Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. There is a group of other letters which I will not claim to be Pauline. Oh, 1st and 2nd Timothy, sorry, they're also Pauline. The letters I do not claim to be Pauline, and I have very good reason to believe that, would be Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. Hebrews, clearly not Pauline. It's not written like that. 1st and 2nd John, very much so Johannine. And that's a very specific community. 1st and 2nd Peter, says it's written by Peter. There we go. That's the debate. I'm going to end it there. If you want more information, have fun researching. I find it worthless. But if you find some merit in it, by all means, go for it. Okay. First letter. The first letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. This is the first letter he wrote. I'll find it. It's a very short letter. It's only 5 chapters long, written in a very simple style. It starts out the greeting, then it has a thanksgiving, and then it talks about his travels, and then it concludes with a few exhortations about sexual conduct and charity towards one another. It's all the letter's about. It's very simple. Now, the Thessalonians, the people of Thessalonica, were the first people he evangelized. And this was a largely Greek-speaking area that had a lot of prominent Jews. So he's speaking to a Jewish cult, people who finally decided to become Christian. And so in this way, they're wondering about lots of different things. Let's read little chunks of it to get a sense. So first of all, Paul's greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We like to dismiss this because we're so used to this kind of language and text. No, don't dismiss it. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In that line, he's making Jesus God. Very subtly. Because if he's too bold, the Jews will go, whoa, what are you doing? No way. But no, he's making a point. Jesus and the Father are both God. And so he's greeting them in the name of God. Making a point of who he is. He's not a Jew. He's a Christian. So then he goes on to talk about how grateful he is for their faith and how quickly they received the gospel, how wonderful that is. And then he goes on to their exhortation. What's actually happening? So then he says in chapter 4, finally, brothers, we earnestly ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you should conduct yourselves to please God, and as you are conducting yourselves, you do so even more. For you know the instructions we gave you through Jesus, through the Lord Jesus. So what's going on here in the first part is that the Thessalonians, and this is a very common issue in early Christianity, are following the same sexual morality code as the Gentiles, which is do whatever you feel like. Where the Jews have a very strict code, and the Christians kept that. So this was a big issue in the first century for many reasons. First of all, women were always veiled. Veiling showed that they were pure and that they were dignified. Women who didn't veil were considered prostitutes. The early Christians were like, yay, take off the veil, we're free. And they're like, no, don't do that. We don't want the image that the Christians are some like orgy cult that go and do whatever they feel like. No, that doesn't work. And instead, that purity code of the Old Testament still followed through. They can't just do whatever they feel like now because God will forgive. And so as we go further, it keeps going on this topic in a different way. On the subject of mutual charity, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do this for all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Nevertheless, we urge you, brothers, to progress even more and to aspire to live a tranquil life, to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, that you may conduct yourselves properly towards outsiders and not depend on anyone. Now we get a sense of what's really going on. So these people of Thessalonica, who new Christians, have this sense of freedom that God has given them, were like, sweet, unadulterated freedom. I can do whatever I want. And Paul's like, no, you can't now beg to people saying, look at how good and the graces we got, give us money. You've got to keep working. You can't assume that you can just love one another and that's good enough. You have to love all people. There's a new code that he's building into this community through this letter about how they are to act as Christians. They are to be noble and dignified. They have a code of conduct to follow. They are to be very different than the Gentiles in their way of and manner of life. And he makes that point clear. And so at the very end, he continues to encourage them and finally ends the letter with this very simple greeting. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Yeah. So Thanksgiving, a little bit of exhortation, fix a few problems. Good job, all you. Keep going. Goodbye. Thessalonians. Any questions about Thessalonians? Cool. I know I'm moving fast. I get that. You can always go back and reread. These aren't that hard to understand. Galatians. So this is the second church that Paul founded in the land of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. Here, we have a very serious problem going on. He went and established a community of Christians based on his understanding of Christianity, which is correct. And then as he left, a new rival group came in who were also claiming to be Christians, but in the same vein were Judaizing Christians, which means they believed in a strong adherence to the Mosaic law, but that Jesus was the Messiah. There's kind of a contradiction there, but that's okay. So as these Judaizing Christians came in, the other Christians were like, oh, maybe we should be like that, which we may think is strange, but I was in seminary. And when you're with a bunch of people who want to be pious and always show that they've followed the laws the best, the most strict adherence of laws will always predominate. It's the funniest thing ever. The most pious person will lead everyone else into that act of piety. The most strictly adhering to rules will bring everyone else into those rules because they don't want to be the weird ones out, the ones that they're not as kind to God or they don't follow the laws as well. Same concept here. The Judaizing Christians are convincing all the other Christian groups that Paul converted to be like them, and they believed it. So, Paul's not happy. This is his angry letter. At least I call it that. So it starts. Excuse me. Paul, an apostle, not from human beings, nor from a human being, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age in accord with the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He calls himself an apostle. That's kind of bold. He's not one of the original 12, and he's not one of the successors either. He kind of did his own thing. But he declares himself an apostle, and by doing so, sets aside what he is. He is one to go out and spread the message. That's what an apostle does. So he feels very much so that Jesus is the one who made him an apostle and sent him out to the world. Interestingly enough, he makes no other apostles on his own. He just claims to be that. And for good reason. But he makes another point. He is not an apostle because someone made him so. He's not an apostle because he felt he wanted to be that. Jesus made him an apostle. Everything he does follows from Jesus' authority. So as he's writing to these people in Galatia, he's not going to write to them as another theologian saying, I don't like what you're doing. And he's not going to write to them like the authority of Peter, because that won't work. He doesn't have the authority of Peter. He's going to write to them as the authority of Jesus. And doing so gives it kind of this air of boldness to it. After he does that, he talks about how he was called by Jesus to do this, and then he goes on to talk about the council in Jerusalem. This is such a great point. Oh, great piece of this letter. Oh, there's so many great parts of this letter. Then, after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So he went around the world for 14 years before finally meeting Peter. Whatever. I went up in accord with the revelation, and I presented to them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles, but privately to those of repute, so that I might not be running or have run in vain. Moreover, not even Titus, who was with me, although he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might enslave us. Skipping ahead. And when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong. Oh, Paul, because he was clearly wrong. For until some people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to draw back and separate himself, because he was afraid of the circumcised. And the rest of the Jews also acted hypocritically along with him, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not on the right road, in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all, "If you, though a Jew, are living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Good statement. If you're going to go eat with the Gentiles and live like the Gentiles, you might as well be a Gentile. Which means, what does the Christian church state? Are we Jewish or are we Gentile? And the answer is no. We are neither, but yet both. We hold the Jewish laws, as much as they make sense in light of Jesus, and yet we allow ourselves to be part of the world so that we can draw the world up into God. So we don't get defiled by eating with Gentiles, and we can do that without a problem. So the issue here was circumcision. He was afraid of the ones who were too pious or too Jewish. So he drew back and wouldn't spread the message to the Gentiles. Paul challenged him, calling him a hypocrite. How can you eat with the Gentiles one day and not the other just because you're afraid of someone or another? Whether that happened or not, the two accounts are kind of similar. From there on, Paul gives us a long exhortation about faith. And the importance of faith, and that faith is a center point of everything, that even the law makes no sense outside of faith. And it gets really complicated. This is such a great line. Chapter 3. Oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I want to learn only this from you. Did you receive the Spirit from works of the law, or from faith in what you heard? Are you so stupid? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does then the one who supplies the Spirit to you and works mighty deeds among you do so from works of the law or from faith in what you heard? Thus Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this letter out of context will sound like works of the law are not important. We have no reason to follow any kind of law except Jesus' law. It is not in context. That's only in the context of this letter, in which he's challenging people who are dealing with issues of strong adherence to law, that I am saved by adherence to the law. No. You're saved by Jesus. And he makes that point very, very strong. No. You receive the Spirit from faith. You receive law from faith. You receive adoption from faith. You receive forgiveness from faith. All of it comes because Jesus was faithful, and he gives it to us. Everything else is frivolous. And so here, he will strongly stand on that point of the importance of faith. When he moved to letter to the Romans, he will stand strongly stand on the idea of covenant and law. So if you put the two together, it actually does build a beautiful picture. It's this picture in which laws give us boundaries and governance and help us to know God's ways, but yet everything comes through faith. So that our belief in God, our adherence to his laws, our the graces we've received, all are what make Christian. We're not just free to do whatever we feel like, but yet it's not as though we're adhering only to laws. It's both under Jesus. Oh, and then St. Paul's anger. This one's great. Chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you? You were running well. Who hindered you from following the truth? That enticement does not come from the one who called you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident of you in the Lord that you will not take a different view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the condemnation, whoever he may be. As for me, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are upsetting you might also castrate themselves. What he's saying here is that when new ideas come in that are contrary to the gospel, they grow very quickly. And if we're not careful with them, they can overshadow things, because it's a lot easier not to believe than to believe. The cross is sharp. It's very harsh to those who want to really follow it. And so it's much easier to just kind of back away and take a mediocre version of it. But that's not how it works. If you're not willing to follow it, bummer. There's no other way. So, Galatians. Ooh, forget about that one. I do want to find that one. It's Galatians 4. There's a phrase that St. Paul will use in the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Romans, which I do want to spend some time with. It's not a very complicated phrase, but its divisiveness in Christianity is worth mentioning. The phrase is faith in Christ. I know, most of us would be like, not important. In Greek, the words are pistis Christou. Pistis can be translated faith, faithfulness, or fidelity. All three of those work, which are very different words in English, but the same word in Greek. Christou is in the genitive. It can be translated of, or it can be translated in. Now, if we put it in context, it makes a lot more sense. And I wish I could remember what verse that was. Shucks. Oh, well. Anyways, when you translate it, most people translate it as faith in Christ, which isn't genitive. That should be dative instead. So it'd be pistis Christo. That'd be faith in Christ, which implies that if I believe in Jesus, everything's good. Yay, me. If we translate it the other way, where we say the fidelity of Christ or the faithfulness of Christ, that means that Jesus's fidelity to his Father's commands, his fidelity to the Jewish law, his fidelity to fulfilling the covenants brings me my salvation. The first way makes it all about me. The second way makes it all about Jesus. I honestly believe, after all I've read and the many essays I wrote on this topic, that it should be translated the faithfulness of Christ to make St. Paul's words make more sense, because his whole theology is based on this idea that all of it comes through Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our freedom. Jesus is the avenue of forgiveness. Jesus is the fulfiller of the covenant. Everything is about Jesus, not about us. It wasn't meant to be about us. We're only part of this because Jesus adopted us into his family. So everything comes through Jesus. So it should be translated faithfulness of Christ. His faithfulness is what gives us our salvation. I got my little soapbox. Philippians. Philippians is another little short book. These letters are great, especially the little ones, because if you want to feel like, hey, I read the book of the Bible, I feel so confident in myself. You pick one of these little ones that's like 4 chapters long, and 15 minutes later, you're done. Yay, me! And it's really important to read these in their entirety, from beginning to end, because otherwise you miss the structure, you miss the themes that develop on each other, and all that kind of stuff. So the Philippians. Philippi is in modern-day Turkey. He's still in Turkey. Same with Galatia, Thessalonica, and... No, Thessalonica is in Greece. So Galatia, Philippi, Ephesus will all be in Turkey-ish. They're really close to each other. And then Corinth and Philippi should be in Greece. And then Rome is obviously in Italy. So this is where we get into a new topic, and that is St. Paul wrote some of his letters while he was imprisoned. The letter to the Philippians is one of those, as well as the letter to the Romans. So he was imprisoned several times. And each time he continued to write and continued to build up the communities, this is one of his letters in prison. So what was happening was there is a group in Philippi that was causing a dissension. Go figure. It's kind of what we've seen as a trend so far. It was an internal group this time. So what's happening in Philippi is there's two factions within the Christian church that are fighting for power internally. It's not another group coming in. And so he's trying to make them set aside their ideological differences and work together as Christian people. So a lot of this letter will focus a lot on how to build fraternity, how to work together, how to look toward unity, and what humility is. That's what it's about. So it's going to be a lot more placid and friendly and calming and kind of working together mentality. We still start out with Thanksgiving. So Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, because they're in prison, to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers, bishops, and ministers, priests, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think I'm interpreting it in that case, but I'm not. The word episcopate or bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer. So although he uses the word overseer, that really is a euphemism for, or another way of saying bishop. And ministers would be those who are with him, either the deacons or the priests. I give thanks to God, my God, at every remembrance of you, praying always with joy in my every prayer for all of you, because of your partnership for the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, he's very happy. Everything is going well. They continue to grow. They continue to believe in the gospel, and they continue to develop as a church until this happened. In the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Only, conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear news of you that you are standing firm in the one spirit, with one mind, struggling together for the faith of the gospel, not intimidated in any way by your opponents. This is proof to them of destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For to you that has been granted for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Yours is the same struggle as you saw in me and now hear about me. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any solace in love, any participation in the Spirit, any compassion and mercy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, with the same love, united in heart, thinking one thing. Do nothing out of selfishness or out of vainglory. Rather, humbly regard others as more important than yourselves, each looking out not for his own interests, but also everyone for those of others. Have among you yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Christ Jesus. So before I get to the next part of this, which is immensely important, I want to emphasize what he is saying. They are not working together. And when we work together, when we're really inspired by the Spirit, underneath Jesus, who was our head, we work as one mind, one body, one idea. And that's what he's advocating for. Anything good, anything true, is always working towards unity. So work towards unity. Then, in verses 6 through 11, he quotes one of the big ancient Christian hymns. There are three points in the letters in which one of the ancient Christian hymns is quoted: Philippians, Colossians, and Revelation. So this is the one. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness. And found human in appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is not only a Christian hymn, but an example of what he means by humility. Jesus, who is God, humbled himself so much as to become human and not even regard equality with God. If we can match that, we've reached humility. Until then, you got some work to do. And then he goes on more and more to explain how humble Jesus was, how he was the core virtue of humility, helping these people of Philippi to see the example set by Jesus and to try and live that out as they work towards healing and reconciliation in their community. It's a beautiful little hymn. In chapter 3, we have more admonitions. That wasn't quite enough. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision. We who worship through the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus and do not put our confidence in flesh, although I myself have grounds for confidence even in the flesh. So again, we have the same issue. People are thinking they need to be Jewish, and that the Jewish laws bring salvation and freedom. That is not the case. Salvation and freedom come through Jesus. Same issues. We have the same issues every year, every generation. Anyways, so Philippians. So we have two letters left. Oh, three letters left. Oh, four letters left. Wow. Got a long ways to go. It's a long night. So I'm going to move to the letter to the Philemon. Luckily, it's very, very short, which is why I can do that. Philemon. There we go. Philemon is one chapter. So this is where it gets awkward for quoting, because it's just like Philemon 3, and that's like verse 3, where we think it should be chapter, but it's so immensely short, you can't do that. It has 25 verses. That's how short this letter is. Now, this letter, however, is immensely significant. It's a very odd letter with a lot of very strange teachings that cause a lot of people to be very upset by it or confused. So I get the chance to really explain it. Yay! So Philemon is a slave. Onesimus is a slave owner. Both of these people come out in this letter. What had happened was Philemon ran away from his owner, Onesimus, which most of us would be like, yeah, you go, guy. Get out of that situation. Paul doesn't say that. This is how Paul starts. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and our co-worker, to Apaphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church of your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the household of Onesimus, but most specifically to Philemon. He's going to write him a letter about what he did. Onesimus is also Christian. So Philemon and Onesimus are both Christians. Philemon assumes that as a Christian, he cannot be held as a slave. Serious conflict here. So if St. Paul were to say something like, Philemon, you're free. Slavery is not allowed under Christianity. He'd be full on challenging the Roman government, and the government would come and just slaughter all Christians, which they did anyways. But that would be their verdict, because slavery was so important to the Roman Empire that without it, they collapsed. Any hint of someone saying no to slavery was an automatic excommunication of that entire group. So he doesn't want to say that. He also doesn't want to say, no, slavery is a good thing. You should all be slaves. Because Jesus was a slave, so we should be too, right? No, slavery is inherently wrong, because you can't hold someone as Lord over them. That's immoral. So he dances this really fine line in the middle. And what he says in the middle is this. And I could read it in its entirety, because it's only 25 verses, or you can read it later. What he says is, Onesimus, you must treat your slaves with respect and dignity as human people. Even if they are slaves to you, that does not give you rights over them as people. Philemon, you are a slave. You are bound to your master Onesimus. Don't go against him, don't fight him, and don't run away. Take this as you would Jesus, who is also a slave, and unite it with that. So in this way, he's building the Christian mentality in a beautiful and foundational way. He's not challenging slavery, but he's not endorsing it. He's saying the situation you're in, live it as Christians. Onesimus has no right to punish his slave because he's a fellow Christian. Philemon has no right to disobey his owner because he's also a fellow Christian. You must work together. I might as well just read it so you don't think I'm misinterpreting things. Verse 7. For I have experienced much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the holy ones have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, although I have the full right in Christ to order you to do what is proper, I rather urge you out of love, being as I am, Paul, an old man, and now also prisoner for Christ Jesus. I urge you on behalf of my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment, who was once useless to you, but is now useful to both you and me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I should have liked to retain him for myself, so that he might serve me on your behalf in my imprisonment for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that the good you do might not be forced, but voluntary. Perhaps this is why he was away from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a brother, beloved especially to me, but even more so to you, as a man and in the Lord. So if you regard me as a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has done you any injustice or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this in my own hand. I will pay. May it not tell you that you owe me your very self. Yes, brother, may I profit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. With trust in your compliance, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I hope to be granted to you through your prayers. It's beautiful. It's all about brotherhood. Even in the midst of an issue of slavery, he focuses on that commonality, that building bridges, that reconciliation mentality. It's fun how St. Paul can just kind of slice through all the different issues of the world and find the Christian route. At the church St. Paul's outside the walls in Rome, they have a statue of St. Paul with a sword. And when I was there, someone asked me, why does St. Paul have a sword? Was he a soldier? I thought about it, I'm like, no, he's not a soldier. Why would he be holding a sword? Well, it's allegorical. The sword cuts through the things of the world to find the path of Christ. So he's cutting through the light and the darkness. He's cutting through the issues of the world. And by so doing, separating everything to find what is true and right. That's the image of the sword. I really like that image. So that's Philemon. So now we're going to go to the letter to the Corinthians. Now these are Greek city-states. So he's going to be writing to people who don't know Jewish law. In that way, he can't speak as though prophecies are true and all these things that Jewish people would grasp. Instead, he has to speak differently. He has to speak as though the pagans would understand, with altars and sacrifices and gods and stuff like that. So the language of the Corinthian people is going to be very different. Similarly, Corinth was very close to Athens. And so both of these, Athens and Corinth, were very intellectual. They're smart people. So he's going to have to speak very eloquently. And that's what some of the beauty of these letters are. They're long, because he's going through quite a bit of information to garner people to really understand the truth of the gospel. The first letter talks about divisions and issues with the church, focusing a lot on roles and how one ought to act. The second letter focused a lot more on the authority of Paul. And then the second letter to the Corinthians is kind of his farewell letter in a way. He knows he's going to be martyred, so he speaks a lot more about his life and his upcoming martyrdom. See, now we're kind of moving through his life as we're getting towards the end, because in the letter to the Romans, who he had never met that community, he will also speak about his upcoming death. So let's read a little bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and get a sense of the problem. So this is the issue that the Corinthians were experiencing that led Paul to write. I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are rivalries among you. I mean that each of you is saying, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I give thanks to God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I baptize the household of Stephanas. Also, beyond that, I do not know whether I baptize anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the wisdom of human eloquence, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its meaning. So we get the sense there's divisiveness. And the divisiveness about who they follow as authority. Is it Cephas, Peter? Is it Paul, Apollos, one of the Christian people? Is it Jesus? Who are they following? You can already see this in our modern day world too. This hasn't lost its fore even today. And so he'll go on to talk about the importance of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved by its power, who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the learning of the learned I will set aside. So we get a sense of the issue. We have dissent. We have people who are taking sides in this debate. I don't talk about that. This can be kind of tricky. This might be worth actually reading almost in its entirety, because he starts to talk about how people ought to act. And so he spends the last part of this letter speaking a lot about how the community ought to be, including, again, which is an issue that's never really left anything, sexual immorality, as well as incest and then patterns of life. But that's not what I want to focus on. He talks about marriage. This is what he writes. Now, in regard to the matters about which you wrote, it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. But because of cases of immorality among men, But because of cases of immorality, every man should have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his duty towards his wife, and likewise the wife towards her husband. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but rather her husband. And similarly, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but rather his wife. Do not despise each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, to be free for prayer, but then return to one another, so that Satan may not tempt you through your lack of self-control. Thus is, I say, by way of concession, however, not as a command. Indeed, I wish everyone to be as I am, but each has a particular gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now to the unmarried and to widows, I say, it is a good thing for them to remain as they are, as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be on fire. To the married, however, I give this instruction, not I, but the Lord. A wife should not separate from her husband, and if she does separate, she must either remain single or become reconciled to her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. Goes on for a while. Context, what is going on? Lots and lots of things. So let's talk first about the unmarried. That would be the widow or the just unmarried person. Christianity brought a certain freedom that really kind of got rampant in the first chunk. And that was widows felt free to do whatever they want. They could go and kind of beg, or they become the gossips of the streets, or all these different things, because they were not bound by a husband anymore. They were free women. And Christianity really brought immense freedom to women. This is so much so that in the early church writings, like the letters of St. Ignatius or the teaching of the 12 apostles, they make a point that widows are to dress very plainly, and they are not to beg, they are not to be gossips, but they are to be busy at their work and doing good things for the community. They're not to just be people who can roam around doing whatever they want. In the same vein, this whole idea of marriage and the sacramentality of marriage comes out slightly in this passage, in that what predating Christianity, women were bound to their husbands by strict obedience. They had no authority, they had no power, they had no dignity outside of their husband. And so in that way, the husband could do kind of whatever he wanted with his wife. She was property. Jesus changed that immensely. And St. Paul's making this point. It'll be reiterated in the Gospels and then in their early church writings. Women are people. They have dignity. And therefore, he's saying something here that's really bold. He's saying that women, the wife, has authority over her husband's body. Think about that for a moment. That's revolutionary. Before then, it was husband, you have authority over your wife's body, and that's where it ends. But now it's mutual. Wives have authority over their husbands' bodies. Husbands have authority over their wife's bodies. They're now mutual. And he's making a point here that this newfound power that women have isn't that they can now lord it over their husbands, but mutuality. They're now supposed to be equal in dignity, which that did happen. This new wave of feminism that happened through the preaching of the gospel led to a lot of women going, I can do whatever I want now. It's like, whoa, pull back. It's okay. So St. Paul is really making this point. He's trying to make this mutuality in marriage, this mutuality between the sexes, and bring dignity to both, which was huge in the first two centuries. This was the first time that women were persecuted. This was the first time that women martyrs were hailed by the whole church. To give you a sense, when Greece and Rome conquered Israel in the third and second century BC, the Jews found out that if they sent their messages through women, the Romans would never find out, because the Romans thought that women couldn't do anything. So they did that for a long time until the Romans caught on and started ending that. During the Christian age, the early Christians tried to send messages through women, but the government found out way too fast and then persecuted both sexes equally. It didn't work so well. But that was the idea, that no one thought women could do anything until Christianity. And then we realized, oh, shoot, they can do a lot. Well, Jesus knew that too. He really, really brought up the dignity of women. So there's all that. He's trying to fight against this overabundance of freedom, but also not quell it so much as to become what it was before. There's a nice balance and a boundary around proper freedoms for both men and women. That's enough of that letter. Oh, there's all that other stuff. All the passages everyone hates. This is an important passage. I want to bring it up just because it gets a lot of people riled up. chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and a husband is head of his wife, and God the head of Christ. Any man who prays to or prophesies with his head covered brings shame upon his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled brings shame upon her head. For it is one and the same thing if she and had had her head shaved. For if a woman does not have her head veiled, she may as well have her hair cut off. But if it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should wear a veil. A man, on the other hand, should not cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, a woman should have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Woman is not independent of man, or man of woman in the Lord. For just as women came from man, so man is born of woman, but all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears his hair long, it is a disgrace to him? Whereas if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, because her hair has been given her for a covering? But if anyone is inclined to be argumentative, we do not have a custom, nor do the churches of God. Funny he ends that way. Well, if anyone's going to contend with me, we don't actually have a custom. So, awkward. Okay, what's going on? Several things. First of all, I brought this up once before, that an unveiled woman was a prostitute, and a woman with her head shaved was also either an unclean woman or a prostitute. So he's trying very hardly to not make the church look like an orgy. Similarly, however, they're not Jewish. Jews would always have their heads veiled. Men could not pray unless their head was covered, even to the point where if they didn't have a covering, they'd put their hand on the top of their head to act like a covering. So they're trying to make a point, or he's trying to make a point, that we're not Jewish in that way. We have a new dignity that came through Christ, and he's reiterating Genesis 1, the creation of man and woman. Although it sounds at first that he's making man and woman unequal to each other, he does come back around and say, woman came from man, but man comes from woman. therefore they're equal. They're just different ways of expressing the same thing. Some may claim that we should still be like this, and I know lots of people who find a great dignity in women being veiled. The reality is this was important for that time, and I'm not sure what it means for today. I'm going to leave it there. I want to hear some other people respond to it before I say much more. But this is also the reason why it is improper for a man to wear a hat in church. We've never lost that one. Okay, enough. So many more cool things about how we work together. Great letter for that reason. The second letter to the Corinthians. So he's going to go off, starting out, talking about a lot of stuff that he did. And then he's going to go on to talk about ministry for a while. Finally ending with the fact that he's about to die. So, just read little parts of it. Do-do-do. For we know that if our earthly dwelling, a tent, should be destroyed, we have a dwelling from God, a dwelling not made from hands, eternal in heaven. For in this tent we groan, longing to be further clothed with our heavenly habitation. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we shall not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are weighed down, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a first installment. So we are always courageous, although we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet we are courageous, and we would rather leave the body and go home to the Lord. Therefore, we aspire to please him, whether we are at home or away. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive recompense according to what he did in the body, whether good or evil. So this is St. Paul starting to talk about some very important concepts. He knows he's going to die. For whatever reason, he knows that. And so he's making a point right now about how this life is coming to an end. And he's reflecting on it, reflecting on the glories that will come. That's his point. His point is to say all these things are transitory, and uses the image of a tent, which I really like. Skin stretched over ourselves. We're just skin stretched over. We lose the skin and we move on. That's not what he really means. He just means that there's kind of this longing for heaven. It's in each and every one of us, this hope for something to come. And so in that way, this longing gives us courage to fight whatever we need to reach that end goal, which he speaks of in many places, run the race so as to win, that kind of mentality. Here's another example. But we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing power may be of God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not constrained, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. Again, he's making this point that things are transitory. The body is transitory. We're moving on to something even more glorious and wonderful. Do-do-do. Now we get to hear about St. Paul. In this letter, he talks a lot about what he did so that we can get a sense of his actual travels. For even when we came to Macedonia, chapter 7, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted in every way, external conflicts, internal fears. But God, who encourages the downcast, encouraged us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the encouragement with which he was encouraged in regard to you. As he told us of your yearnings, your lament, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I saddened you by my letter, I do not regret it. And if I did regret it, for I see that the letter saddened you, if only for a while, I rejoice now not because you were saddened, but because you were saddened into repentance. For you were saddened in a godly way, so that you did not suffer loss in any way, in anything because of us. For godly sorrow produces a salutary repentance without regret, but worldly sorrow produces death. For behold, what earnestness this good godly sorrow has produced for you, as well as readiness for a defense and indignation and fear and yearning and zeal and punishment. In every way you have shown yourselves to be innocent in the matter, so that even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or on the account of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your concern for us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason we are encouraged. Words of encouragement. Yeah, I don't want to cover much more of that. I really want to go into the letter to the Romans. This was a foundational letter. This was also St. Paul's last letter. Any questions before I move on? Sweet. Was that?
No.
The letter to the Romans is kind of St. Paul's masterpiece. It's one of two in my mind. Ephesians is also a beautiful letter. But Romans is his final letter. And he's writing to the Romans. Go figure, it's called Romans. But this is a community he didn't found and he didn't meet. The only letter he wrote to community he never met, which means everything he heard about the problems that were going on there were given to him by letter. He's addressing things in letter format. This, as his last letter, towards the end of it, he'll reflect more on his impending death, since he wrote this not only in prison, but on his way to Rome for martyrdom. This letter is so particularly astonishing because it is so deeply rooted in the theology of the Old Testament. This is where he really brings out so much of the covenant language, so much of what happened in the Old Testament, and synthesizes it with the Christian message. That's what's so beautiful about it. But it also makes it very dense and painful to read because of that. Regardless, if we start wading through it and start working on it, it's not so bad. We can kind of get through it. So let's start out. First paragraph. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, because he's in prison, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised previously through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel about his son, descended from David according to the flesh, but established as son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness, through resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. Through him we have received the grace of apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the Gentiles, among those of you, among whom you are also, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all the beloved of God in Rome, called to be holy, grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Details. This is his longest greeting and a very, very eloquent one. Who is he? A slave of Christ Jesus. It's kind of a euphemism. He's in prison, but he's also feeling bound to preach the gospel. Kind of fun juxtaposition of terms. Called the apostle, set apart for these things, through his holy prophets and scriptures, through though descended from David in the flesh, established, rose from the dead, and then those are the core foundations. He is the king from the lineage of David. He is predicted by the prophets. He's going to synthesize all that in this letter. And then finally, he says that this is so that we may bring obedience of faith, reconciliation, and recognition of who we are. We belong to Jesus Christ. All that is going to be in this letter. We got a lot to cover now. Okay. Where to begin? Well, verse 2, thankful. That's good. We can skip that part. Let's move into the letter a little bit. So this is where he really, really talks about law. And I'm not sure how much of this to read because there's just so much. Let's go halfway through it. Starting in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. All who sin outside the law will also perish without reference to it, and all who sin under the law will be judged in accordance with it. See, this seems to be very much so contrasting to Galatians, where he said, law is not important. Faith in Jesus is all that important. You can't adhere to the law. But now he's saying something very different, which is why I made that synthesis earlier, that it's not just law and it's not just grace. It's a mix. And here's the mix. If it's law outside civil law, you're going to be fine. But if it's law that you if it's sin and you're sinning against God's law, then you'll be judged according to God's ways. Continuing, for it is not those who hear the law who are just in the sight of God, rather those who observe the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature observe the prescriptions of the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the demands of the law are written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even defend them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge people's hidden works through Jesus Christ. So he's saying, even though the Mosaic law is not understood by the Gentiles, all law is written on our hearts, and that's the law of God, the true law. Therefore, all people can follow it and are judged accordingly. Too bad. Okay. This is where I can really show what he does. So now he brings in Abraham and Abraham's faith as the starting point to bridge into some other topics. What can we say that Abraham found, our ancestor according to the flesh? Indeed, if Abraham was justified on the basis of his works, he had reason to boast. But this was not so in the sight of God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A worker's wage is credited not as a gift, but as something due. But when one does not work, yet believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So also David declares the blessedness of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not record. Does this blessedness apply only to the circumcised or to the uncircumcised as well? Now we assert that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was he circumcised or not? He was not circumcised, but uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal on the righteousness received through faith while he was uncircumcised. Thus he was to be the father of all the uncircumcised who believe, so that to them also righteousness might be credited. That's a tough word to say. As well as the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow the path of faith that our father Abraham walked while still uncircumcised. This is bold. He's making the point that Abraham was justified by faith alone. God never talked about the works he did. He only talked about the fact that Abraham believed, and then the covenant passed through him. And the covenant started before he was circumcised. Think about that. For a Jew, that's like, I don't want to talk about that. You're breaking my rules. But this is where he starts to bridge that gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're not a gap. They're very much shown sync. Faith is the starting point through which our works make sense. Like Abraham. Beautiful stuff. He talks about Adam for a while. And then he will talk a lot about the combining of law and works, the combining of law and freedom. All these things are central to this letter. Yeah, you just have to read it. This one's a fun one for today. I'm going to give a little social commentary. This will be fun. Chapter 13. Let every person be subordinate to the higher authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority opposes what God has appointed, and those who oppose it will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear to good conduct, but to evil. Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval from it, for it is a servant of God for you for your good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. For it does not bear the sword without purpose. It is the servant of God to inflict wrath on the evildoer. Therefore, it is necessary to be subject not only because of the wrath, but also because of conscience. This is why you should also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, toll to whom toll is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Ouch! This flies in the face of modern-day Americanism, because we like to be so politicized that we don't like the one in authority if it's not our party. But St. Paul tells us to do something very different. He says that all authorities, figures, are from God. I don't necessarily agree with him. I think very few people would agree with me, because in doing so, and I'm going to be political for a moment, that implies both Trump and Biden are from God. And regardless of who you are, no one would probably agree with my statement right then and there. That's the fun part. But his point is still very important for us today. If someone is in legitimate authority over us, we have a moral obligation to respect them. It doesn't say anything about agree. It doesn't say anything about like them. It says respect. I remember one of my teachers in high school, she didn't like the president at the time. And she made that point to me in private. And she said afterwards, she said, although I don't like him, he's still our president and he's due my respect. And I immensely respected her from that point forward. That's the same thing that St. Paul is talking about here, as the authorities are about to kill him. So it's in context, it's even sharper, because he's watching them kill him. But it's important for us to realize these things. Obedience to God means obedience to proper authorities. And that means respect and honor and the things that are due them. And we should be good members of society, working towards the good of society and being good people, following the laws and doing what's right. It's that simple. Ta-da! Questions, thoughts? Letter to the Romans. To finish this, which would be kind of fun, St. Paul's final plea to the Romans before he dies. Chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written to you rather boldly in some respects to remind you, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in performing the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to boast in what pertains to God, for I will not dare to speak of anything except that what Christ has accomplished through me to lead the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have finished preaching the gospel of Christ. Thus I aspire to proclaim the gospel not where Christ has already been named, but that I do not build another's foundation, so that I do not build another's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him shall see, and those who have never heard of him shall understand. That is why I have so often been prevented from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any opportunity in these regions, and since I have desired to come to you for many years, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sent on my way there by you after I have enjoyed being with you for a time. Now, however, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the holy ones, for Macedonia and Achaia have decided to make some contribution for the poor among the holy ones in Jerusalem. They decided to do it, and in fact they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to serve them in material blessings. So when I have completed this and safely handed over this contribution to them, I shall set out by way of you to Spain, and I know that in coming to you I shall come to the fullness of Christ's blessing. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in the struggle by your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the disobedient in Judea, and that my ministry for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the holy ones, so that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Good way to end. Cool. So next week, we're going to cover the rest of the letters. Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Titus, 2nd Thessalonians, and Titus. Lots of letters. Two more weeks of letters, Revelation, we're done. Yeah, I think there's one session coming up with 8 letters, but they're all like 2 chapters apiece. Cool. So have a good night.